Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 18. We are coming down to the end of this book. Oh, by the way, I wanted to mention tonight we will be having testimonies from our teen campers that went to a camp. And so, teens, you'll want to be prepared for that. And maybe have you some notes here, maybe just a couple of minutes on how the Lord used, what the Lord used to transform your life. Maybe one decision that you made for the Lord that you think would be with you and has changed your life. And so be prepared to give that here this evening. The book of John, chapter 18, the Lord has concluded His upper room discourse, as it were, and as He was traveling there to meet Judas. The Lord has already made a most difficult decision, and I use that speaking from a human perspective. You know, folks, there are decisions that we make when everything is going great. And the decision that you're going to make is more than likely going to turn out great. Now, let me ask you, how difficult a decision is that? Is that difficult? I mean, if you had a decision, one of them is so clear that you're going to end up with $500,000, would you say to yourself, and it's all scriptural, and you would you say to yourself, you know, this is such a difficult decision? No, that wouldn't be a difficult decision at all. There are increasing levels of scriptural decisions, such as Job had. Job had a very difficult time, didn't he? In fact, he lost everything over a short time period. But in his decision to follow the Lord and to submit to the Lord, it was a decision that was made in the midst of events that were not brought upon himself by himself. In other words, they were all external to him. They all ended up, a wind came and blew down his children's home, and they all were destroyed. Job didn't have anything to do with that. It was totally external from him. And yet, even in the midst of those types of external things, our decisions to yield to the Lord and to follow Him can at times be difficult and even confusing. But there is probably the most difficult type of decision, and that is a decision when you know that to follow the Lord would bring tragedy. And it would be a conscientious decision on your part to make this choice a choice that would end up, in our Lord's case, in death. So I want to read here in John chapter 18, the first 8 verses, and I want to preach to you this morning, and then we'll finish out this evening in the evening message on the voluntary sacrifice of the Lamb of God. John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which He entered, and His disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place. For Jesus oft-times resorted thither with His disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered Him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am He. Judas also, which betrayed Him, stood with them. As soon then as He had said unto them, I am He, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked He them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am He. The Lord had finished all of His upper room discourse. He had given unto those disciples everything that they could bear up to that moment. Go back to John chapter 16 and verse 12, when He states again, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. So in John chapter 13, He spoke unto them and gave them that illustration of the washing of their feet. That even though He was the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that He was God in human flesh, He humbled Himself to wash the feet of dust and of clay. He handles Peter's objection, corrects him, reproves him, as it were. And at the end of this, He goes and He says, I want you to know something. One of you, one among you, is going to betray Me. He literally takes the sop after being asked, who is it? He takes the sop and He gives it to this man named Judas. And the Scripture states that when Judas received the sop, Satan entered into him. And he goes out into the night. It was all part of the Lord's purposes, foreordained from the foundation of the world, to spend those last few moments with the men He loved dearly. And He begins to tell them about a new commandment, that they were to love one another and that He was going to depart from them. Again, Peter objects. And He tells Peter in the midst of this, now Peter, you are going to deny Me three times, but I prayed for you. He tells them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He gives to them the way, where He is going. When He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes unto the Father but by Me. He tells them about the Holy Spirit being a comforter, that He was going to guide them into all truth, and He was going to teach them all things, and that through them, inspired Scripture was going to be written down, and that the Holy Spirit would illumine God's people after that through the pages of our Bibles unto the glorious excellencies of Jesus Christ. He tells them to make sure that they abide in the vine, so that the life of Jesus Christ would live through them, and that they would abide in the love of the Father. The same love that the Father has to the Son is the same love that the Son has to every believer that is in Christ. He warned them that the world hated them, even as the world hated Him, and they were about to see the manifest token of that hatred in that garden. He reminds them again about the Holy Spirit. He tries to comfort them. They were literally shaken at the fact that their Savior, their God, their Lord, the man in whom they had placed all their confidences and trust, they had forsaken all for Him, that He was going away. He was departing. He was going to leave them alone. But it was only going to be temporary. Well, what does that mean? A little while and I'll be gone, but yet a little while I'll be back again. What does that mean? They were confused. He seeks again to comfort them. But He states in John 16, in verse 33, He reminds them, verse 32, that even though they themselves were going to leave Him alone, but He wasn't alone because the Father was with Him, guiding Him into this. And the Father would be with Him all the way unto the end. He pauses. He's actually walking to the garden there across from the brook Kidron. He pauses. He lifts up His eyes into heaven. And He publicly verbalizes this prayer so that we might have His joy fulfilled in us as we listen to what He is praying. Folks, do you and I realize we have just relived the upper room? You can't say anymore that you haven't been there. You are there. You heard His words. You heard what He had to say. He declares the glory that He had placed in them, the union of every believer in the Son. He says, Father, I will that they also be with Me where I am, so that they may behold My glory. And Father, I'm giving to them all these words so that they might have the love wherewith You have loved Me in them and I in them. Jesus' resolve is firm. His face is set. His delight was to do the will of the Father. Turn back to John chapter 14. The end of that chapter where He states, verse 31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave Me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." His delight was to do all the will of the Father. He would not fail. He would not waver. He would not shrink back from that obedience which the Father demanded of Him until He had done all the will of the Father, till He could say there, "It is finished." His body had been prepared for this hour, an hour that Jesus called the power of darkness. And that power of darkness was to sweep down upon the Son of God. And yet it wasn't a power that was unknown, because in the Scripture it had been foretold all these things. And so He crosses that brook, chapter 18 and verse 1. But I want you to note two words in verse 1 that give us a Savior with a voluntary resolve. When Jesus had spoken these words, He what? He went forth. Folks, Jesus went deliberately to the very spot where He knew Judas would know that He frequented it there. John is going to bring this out. Verse 2, "Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place." The Lord is not hiding. He's not fleeing away. He's not putting up a cover. He's deliberately moving forward in the will of the Father to that place, that hour, that moment that His body had been created for Him. Judas himself, in verse 2, knew the place because Jesus oft times, the word there means frequently, He resorted there frequently with His disciples. Verse 3, Judas then, because he knew that place and because that was the frequent meeting place of His disciples, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, he comes hither with lanterns and torches and weapons. He's anticipating a fight. And yet Jesus went forth, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto what? Unto death. Even a what type of death? A cross type of death. The Scripture states in the book of Hebrews that though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Do you think that in His humanity that it was easy to do this? Well, He was a human like us, wasn't He? Didn't He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane? Didn't He tremble and shake? Doesn't the Scripture say that He needed to be strengthened? He feared to disobey the Father. And so in verses 4 through 7 of John chapter 18, we'll find that He deliberately and accurately goes forth again. Verse 4, "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him," next two words, He what? He went forth. He went right out to those Roman soldiers. He met Judas outside of that garden. He received the kiss from that man, the betrayer. Those soldiers came right up behind Judas. He went forth to meet that army voluntarily, sacrificially. And when he goes to that army and that Roman cohort, he goes up and he says unto them, "Now look, who are you seeking?" "Well, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." Now, folks, evidently, in spite of the kiss that Judas gave, those Roman soldiers didn't immediately recognize him. Now, folks, that would have been the perfect opportunity for people like you and me to do what? To say, "Oh, it's not me," right? To get out of it. No, he says, verse 5, they answer Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus said to them, "I am. I'm He. I'm the one you're seeking. And I have come forth out of that garden. I have left those disciples. I have placed myself here. I am here with all resolve and all confidence because I am in the will of my Father. I am standing here. You want me? Here I am." And when he said, "I am," those people retreated backwards. They fell backwards on their face on the ground. Now, folks, who's in charge? Christ is. The Lord would say that He could have commanded a legion of angels to come down and deliver Him, but He did not do so. Those soldiers and Judas himself, verse 6, "I am He," they went backward and fell to the ground. And the Lord, evidently, while they're still there on the ground, He asked them again, "Who are you seeking?" He's impressing in their mind their mission. Their mission was to get who? Jesus of Nazareth. All right, here I am. I've gone forth. I'm right here. I know you're seeking me. All right, who are you seeking? "Well, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." "Well, I am." They fall back on their face. And he asked again, "Who are you seeking?" "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I've told you that I am He. I am the one. You didn't come here for the other disciples. You didn't come here for any other business other than myself." And Jesus Christ went forth out of that garden to fulfill with inner delight the Father's good pleasure. He voluntarily handed Himself over to the powers of darkness. And He makes it abundantly clear to these people, "I'm the one you're looking for. Here I am. I'm like a lamb being led to the slaughter. I'm not raising my voice. I'm not arguing for my rights. Here I am, the Lamb of God." Why did He do such things? He did it, as we read before, because as the Father gave Him commandment, "Even so I do, so that the world may know that I do what to the Father? I love the Father." And I want us to note in verse 4, and this is where we're going to focus in on, I want us to note that Jesus voluntarily sacrificed Himself for us, knowing how many things? All things. Now let that sink into your spirit for just a minute. You remember how I started off? It's not hard to make a decision when everything's going to turn out rosy, right? It's a little bit more difficult to make our decisions to be yielded to God when things that are external to us, even though unexpected, come into our lives, like Job. But the most difficult decision are the decisions that we make as pilgrims with full knowledge of how it's going to turn out. It's going to turn out tragically. I want you to turn back to John chapter 10, and I want you to note here the progression concerning this understanding in his humanity. John chapter 10, verse 15, he says, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have," that is Gentiles, "other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be only one fold and one shepherd." Verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life." Now remember, folks, he's saying this months before it ever happened. He is expressing extreme faith in what the Father has told him of unseen things. "I lay down my life that I might" what? "I might take it again." Well, how in the world are you going to do that? I mean, folks, if I die and you see me there in that casket, how in the world can I take my life up again? You've never seen that, have you? And yet the Lord says this. Well, how can that be? Verse 18. "Well, I want you to know, no man takes it from me." Would that include Judas? Pilate? The powers of darkness? The Roman cohort? "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down." Now note the next two words. "Of myself." This laying down of my life originated and will come forth out of who? Myself. Well, how can you do that? Well, verse 18, "I have power," authority. I have the authority, not self-imposed, but I have authority received of my Father that He's given to me to be able to lay it down of myself, but not only to lay down my life itself, but I have the power to do what? To take it again of myself. "This commandment have I received of my Father." So Jesus knew that the bringing of the Jew and Gentile into one fold would demand a laying down of His life and a taking up of that life again. It would be the fruit of a substitutionary atonement foreordained of the Father for Him, for this was the purposes for which He came into the world. And Jesus knew that this is why He came, and He knew that He had the authority of Himself to lay down His life. No man's going to take it from Him. He'll do it voluntarily, and He will also rise up out of that grave of myself. I have the authority to do that. So in John chapter 13, as we started that upper room discourse in verse 1, look at what it says here. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was" what? See, He knew it right there. When He knew that His hour was come, well, what's that referring to? When He should depart out of the world unto the Father. Jesus knew that hour has come. He knew that He was going to depart out of this world. He knew that the way He was going to exit this world was through what? Death. How was that going to happen? Because, folks, Jesus Christ had never what? He'd never sinned. But death is for people, it's wages for people who have what? Sinned. So how was he going to die? But he knew that his hour was come, and he knew that the exit out of this world was going to happen through death. Even though he had never knew sin, even though he was not under the condemnation of death, he knew that's the way that he was going to exit it. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing. He knew that the Father had given, now watch this, how many things? All things into His hand. Did he know the betrayer? Did he know Peter was going to leave? Did he understand what was there before him? Did he know the events that were shortly to be brought to pass upon his life? All those things, verse 3, he knew the Father had given all those things into his what? Hands. They were under his control. What should he say to such things? Should he say this, Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this cause I came unto this hour. So in John chapter 18 and verse 4, at our text, Jesus there, knowing all those things, not just the things, all things that the Father had put in His hands and under His control, but note this, He knew all those things that should what? Come upon Him. He knew every coming event that was going to happen. He knew He was going to be alone. He knew He was going to be whipped. He knew that He was going to be scourged. He knew the crown of thorns was going to be placed on His head. He knew the robe would be put on His back and ripped off as the blood congealed and tried to heal on His back. He knew that He was going to be marred beyond measure. He knew that He was going to stand before Pilate. He knew that He was going to stand before the Sanhedrin. He knew that His beard was going to be plucked out. He knew that He was going to be spit upon. He knew that His garments were going to be divided at the cross. He knew that He was going to be lifted up between heaven and hell, naked. He knew that He was going to be shamed by the Pharisees. He knew that He was going to be mocked by the crowd. He knew that every one of those disciples was going to flee away. He knew all these things. And He voluntarily chose to obey. And the result, John chapter 19 and verse 28, the result was, after this, that is the cross, after this, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Verse 30, and when He received the vinegar, He said, it is finished. Who bowed His head? Who gave up the Spirit? Who was in control? Christ. He gave up His life. Now, folks, here is now the coming application of what I've just given to you. In John 18 and verse 4, Jesus, knowing all those things, He manifested His love to the Father by obeying Him, even unto death. Brethren, what would you have done? Now, there's a difference between what the Lord here knew and what we know, because even though we ourselves may look at a decision between righteousness and unrighteousness, and we know that if we do the righteous path, that tragedy is probably going to result, but in us, because we're not omniscient, we always hope that it'll turn out what? It'll turn out better than what we think. Jesus didn't know that. He knew it wasn't. We also always hope that maybe there's an escape out of these bad circumstances and this tragedy that's going to come because of this decision that I'm making. No, Jesus knew all those things. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew that it wouldn't change. He knew that it wouldn't get better. He knew it. He knew a friend named Judas was going to plant a kiss on his cheek. You ever been betrayed? I have. And you would know the hurt. Have you ever had a close friend deny you? Does it hurt? What do you think? Yes or no? Do you think that being placed on a cross and having nails put through your hands and feet, do you think that would hurt? Do you think the shame of being paraded naked, do you think that would be utmost embarrassing? Do you think the blood flowing down from your head, the blood flowing off of your back, do you think how hard would it be, folks, not to express wrath at two Roman soldiers, one on one side and one on the other, with a cat of nine tails alternating their whipping? What would, folks, what would the suffering look like of the imputation of all the sin of the world? And then, what would it be like to die for sins that are not yours? Easy? Jesus knowing how many things? All things. Voluntarily chose this way. And that's why your sins can be forgiven in Him. Now I want to make some applications. I want to make three applications. We're going to look at one major passage of Scripture. Because, folks, please listen. Jesus Christ, our Savior, walked this pathway. And He ended up on a cross. And He died. And He was buried. But He what? He rose again. That's the glorious part. And then He turned to every professing, believing person and said this: unless you take up your what? Your cross. And follow Me. When Thomas asked Him, Lord, what is the way? We don't know the way to the Father. He said, I am the what? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. What way did He go? In other words, folks, the pathway of Christ is the pathway of the cross. And Paul would glory in that cross, and he would glory in the lifestyle of that cross. He would say, but God forbid that I should glory save in the what? In the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Folks, what would it look like to look at the world and all that it is dying on a cross to my vision? And the world, when it looks, it sees me on a cross, dying to its vision. Church of the Living God today has forgotten the lifestyle, the way of the cross of Jesus Christ. And folks, decisions will come into your life as a pilgrim of God, both corporately as a church and individually and as a head of a household and personally, that will end up you making that decision. You know it will be the death of you. But folks, death, please listen, death is what a living sacrifice is all about. Living sacrifices don't come back off the altar to live. They what? They die. It was the cross of Jesus Christ that the Corinthians didn't understand. And Paul called them carnal, said that they were defiling the temple of God. What would it be like to be working at a job and the boss man say, "Joe, come into my office. Hey, have a seat." He pulls out a piece of paper that's your timesheet. And he says, "I want you to change that timesheet to say that you worked on a job that you didn't work on." Now, in your mind, you're thinking what? What are you thinking, folks? You're thinking maybe things like this: if I don't do this, I may what? I may lose my job. Death. If I don't do this and I lose my job, my wife's going to kill me. You don't think men think that way? They have to deal with the ramifications of their decisions on the home. Death. Folks, there are places in our pilgrimage where literally you will think that the end result of following the will of God will be your demise. And guess what? It may be. But after the demise and after the burial, you have a what? You have a resurrection. Second application. Bad things in life, and I use that in quotations, bad things in life can be your personal cup from Jesus Christ. You know, we have an understanding today because of our American culture that if you do the will of God, everything's going to turn out what? Fine. I mean, if it's the will of God, it's a smooth road all the way through. If it's the will of God, then you're going to have all the monies you need to do that. If it's the will of God, you're going to have all the abilities to do that. If it's the will of God and you do the will of God, you're going to have this great peace in your soul. Jesus' soul was like this: my God, why have you forsaken me? Cup in your life, the cup in your family's life, the cup in our church's life can be, quote, bad things. And brethren, I want to give you a caution of judging fellow believers who have bad circumstances and saying they're not right with God. Number one, you don't know that. Right? You don't know that. And if that's what you think without scriptural confirmation, if that's really what you think, you probably would have said that of the Son of God. Because that's what the Pharisees said. Don't be like Job's friends. First of all, the pathway of Jesus Christ is the pathway of the cross. Christians should glory in that cross and glory in that lifestyle because that is the only means by which we may glorify God. Bad things in life can be your personal cup from Christ. So glorify God in those bad circumstances and be careful about judging fellow believing people because of the circumstances of their life. And thirdly, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We're going to close right here in this chapter. Because I want to show you in this chapter that from the beginning of the creation of the world, God has always led His people to choices that cost them something. And that cost would be their death as far as the world is concerned. And so, the writer of this book is going to exhort these people not to draw back because people who draw back, the Lord has no pleasure of them. And He encourages them by saying in Hebrews 11, verse 1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That this is the way that the elders obtained a good report. And so in verse 3, there is a believing of those things that are unseen that is a death to us. Believing that there's a heaven and a hell. Believing that God has formed and created all the distinct ages by the word of His power. Believing that we don't have to actually see with our eyes those things that God the Father has promised unto us in Christ. That all we need is a word from God in the pages of our Bible. People will call you a fool and they'll call you crazy for believing exactly what the Bible has to say. It is a type of death to God's people. Hebrews 11 and verse 4, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And what did Cain do to Abel? He killed him. Folks, believing in that there is only one way to God through Jesus Christ will cost a death in you. Or verse 5, we have Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. And Jude would word it this way. He would say, in Enoch's day it was like this. It was ungodliness and ungodliness and ungodliness and ungodliness. Everywhere around that man was ungodliness. And Enoch kept saying, this isn't like God, and that's not like God, and this is God's requirement. And people hated him for it. One man against the world. You think he died? You think it cost him something every day of his life? You think his life was just peaches and cream? Comfort and ease? But I love the last four words in verse 5. He what? Please God. Pleasing God is going to cause a death in you. In verse 7, Noah, being warned of things unseen, of a coming judgment and ordering his life to avoid that judgment, to walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is a death. While the rest of the world is partying and having their good times, spending their monies, living and out their life in sensuality and fornication, and all kinds of lasciviousness, God's people are ordering their lives to avoid the coming judgment, and it's a death. Young people, it will cost you something to walk with God. You say, well, how much will it cost me? It'll cost you a death. In Hebrews 11 and verse 8, we have Abraham leaving a place which was his home, wherein afterwards he would receive an inheritance. He went out from there not knowing where he went, leaving all for an unseen inheritance. Is a death. Confessing, verse 10, that there is a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In verse 16, desiring a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Confessing to people out there, it isn't the city of Richmond where I want to live at eternally. It's not any city in this great United States. It is a city whose builder and maker is not a man. It's God. You're crazy. It causes a death in you to confess a thing like that. In verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength, believing the promises of God in light of physical impossibilities is a death. You ever notice that God asks you to do something that's totally impossible? Why in the world would He do that? So that you die and He's glorified. In verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he had tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, putting to death the fruit of a received promise, but trusting God to exhibit His power. To fulfill the promise again is a death. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Do you think when Moses made that decision, he died? He rejected all the wealth, all the prestige, all the position. He was next in line to Pharaoh. He could have, quote, done good to God's people, unquote. He died. He chose suffering over privilege, affliction over wealth. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured. Now note this, not accepting what? Folks, do you think that not accepting deliverance is easy for unseen things? Well, if you just modify your message a little bit, we'll let you out of jail. If you don't, we're going to slay your family right before your eyes. Has that ever happened? You think that's easy? It's a death. In verses 33 and following, accepting faith's victory and accepting faith's suffering in this life is a death. And my point here is this, brethren, is that when God places a choice before God's people, or when God places a choice before a church multiple times in their pilgrimage, it is going to be like you're dying. It's going to hurt. It's going to agonize. It's going to be like you're on a cross and you're trying to wiggle to get off. And the more you wiggle, the more pain there is. Could that be the way? You ever sang the song, "The Way of the Cross Leads Where"? See, you sing it, but do you know it? It is the way of Christ. It is life out of death. It is putting yourself to die. It is the seed being planted in the earth and dying so that fruit may come out of it. This is the way fruitfulness occurs. This is the way God works in our life. This is the way God is glorified. And so in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, he says this. He says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the what? The race." Now, folks, there's only one race. And here's the race. It is a race and a pilgrimage toward heaven. And it is a race that has different circumstances for every one of us, but common elements. And here's the common elements. This race will cause suffering in your life. This race will ultimately slay you. And this race will bring you to a glorious resurrection. Suffering, death, resurrection. That is the way. This is the pathway of Christ. This is His glory. And folks, He knew all those things. And He did what? He went forth and said, "I am He." Now, folks, you and I have to do that. I hear so often from God's people, they will present to me a couple of choices, and sometimes they will make this statement. They'll say, "Well, I know it's not B, because if I do B, that's going to be terrible." Really? Aren't you glad the Lord took B? Now, it could not be God's will, but folks, don't just dismiss it because you could foresee certain bad things happening. Or it will really cause a death inside your spirit. I don't know about you, but I've had several of these decisions in my pilgrimage. My wife can tell you that it has been the most agonizing thing in my life. Folks, I don't die easy. Neither do you. But by His grace, I made the right decision. You say, did something bad happen? Just like I thought. But it made the image of Christ in me. And I knew more about my God than I ever would have known before. Isn't that the real treasure? Christ. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.